The first reading for this Sunday, the second Sunday of Easter, is recorded in the book of Acts. As a result of the resurrection, the disciples were emboldened because of Christ's resurrection and gave them encouragement to proclaim the resurrected Christ and to heal many of those that were sick that were brought to them. The Sadducees, however, had the disciples jailed. But the angel of the Lord rescued them and encouraged them to tell the people the full message of this new life. And so we read here in Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. This is the word of the Lord. Our second reading is from Revelation chapter 1. The writer of Revelation, believed to be John, writes in symbolic terms, many of which is very difficult to understand. This is a letter of encouragement to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and he gives a description here as one like the Son of Man. We read here in Revelation 1, verse 4 and following. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamon and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord. This is the text also for our message this morning in John chapter 20, verses 19 and following. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said, "Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the gospel of our Lord. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. Today's gospel presents part of the greatest love story ever told in all of human history. That love story is of Christ, the husband, and his bride, the church. In this episode, we behold a great transformation. The followers of Jesus are plagued with two problems: one, that of fear, and the other, that of doubt. One is emotional, the other is intellectual. One is societal, the other is personal. Both debilitate and depress, preventing the church from fulfilling its mission. Fear and doubt are age-old challenges, prevalent even today, and prevalent even among Christian people. In our text, Jesus comes to his disciples, and his presence works a great transformation as they are changed from fearful to faithful disciples and from doubting to believing disciples. Hence, the emphasis of our text this morning then is that of the great transformation. And we shall note two parts. First of all, from faithful to fearful disciples, and secondly, from doubting to believing disciples. At first, they were fearful men gathered behind closed doors. Why would they be behind closed doors? Obviously, they were disciples, that is, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing and having experienced to some extent what had transpired in this week of Passion, Jesus' suffering, the judgment, and the ultimate crucifixion and his death. It should be expected that any follower of this person would subsequently be subject to some type of punishment, perhaps even imprisonment. That's why they were behind not just closed doors, but locked doors, our text reminds us. They were possessed by both external and internal fears. The external fear was a fear of danger from the enemies of Jesus. The apostles felt that what happened to Jesus might also happen to them. He had been condemned by the religious leaders and crucified by the state. They also, because of their association with him, might be exiled or even executed. Like Peter, they were not sure what they might do if they were confronted by the authorities because of their commitment to Christ. And so the most convenient thing for them to do was to go and hide, and lock the doors, and feel at least to some extent a sense of security. Only John, the beloved, had remained to stand fast at the foot of the cross. And perhaps the reason for John being there was not so much his dedication as a follower of Jesus, but perhaps out of curiosity. Fear drove the others into hiding. They fled. Their loyalty to the Lord Jesus at this point in time was questionable. There was also an internal fear. It was not connected with any specific action or attitude. In part, it was generated from a sense of shame. There is a kind of guilt that causes fear. A dread of impending judgment is present as the memory of past failure haunts the mind. Failing to face up to unforgiven sin causes it to be repressed or denied, and then anxiety sets in. Among the disciples, there was the recollection that they had been ashamed of Jesus. And in the hour of trial, what did they do? They fled. Rather than defend the Lord, rather than stay with him to give him encouragement, they picked up their heels and fled. Reports of his resurrection filled them with the fear that Christ might come to them with punishment. Three of them surely had to be mindful of the garden experience. Peter, James, and John. When after Jesus' prayer comes back to them, finds them sleeping, and gives them some type of admonition, could you not watch with me 1 hour? As if to say, is that too much to ask? Is that too much to expect? Just 1 hour, watch with me. It was surely hard for them to believe that Jesus would now come to them in love and bestow his grace upon them. The gospel text, however, shows that band of fearful men being transformed into faithful disciples. Faith is simply trust in Christ, and that trust gave them courage. Courage is literally from the Latin word for heart. When Jesus appeared among the disciples, he gave them heart in two ways. First, he forgave their sin. That meant hope for the future. John Wesley had been raised a pious son of the Church of England. He had a parson for a father. He studied theology at Oxford and was ordained a priest. And as a member of the Methodist Club, young Wesley tried to lead a life of strict obedience and morality. He became a missionary and attempted to share Christ with others. In these efforts, he failed because guilt, not grace, was the central reality in his religion. Always feeling the need to satisfy a judgmental God does not give one peace. Instead, it causes guilt. The Holy Spirit led Wesley to a right understanding of Paul's letter to the Romans, and he felt his fears dissolve when he realized that while he was a sinner, he was a forgiven sinner. And that precious truth is also yours and mine. With a new heart for his preaching, Wesley went out to witness with great effect. Once his fear was transformed into faith, he was instrumental in transforming a generation by sharing Christ. Now both he and England had a hope for the future. That was the experience of the men in the locked room on that first Easter. That same Holy Spirit working with the same word can work the same in our hearts today. Yes, sinners we are, and we know it, and we will always be sinners this side of heaven. But more importantly, we are forgiven sinners, and we know that also. Not because of anything that we have done, but everything that Christ has done and continues to do for us. Christ has clothed us in our baptism with his robe of righteousness. That is, with his holiness, making it possible for God the Father to look upon us as saints, because that is exactly what we are. We are saints. We are holy. We are righteous people, because at that act, Christ has put upon us that perfect robe of his righteousness, and God the Father sees us through that robe and sees us only as righteous. The second way in which Christ gave the disciples heart was simply in being present with him. That meant they could cope with any situation. Many are those who give witness to the presence of Christ in their life under some very challenging and difficult times. It is not at all uncommon to hear statements such as, "I could never have done that were it not for my faith," or, "I just don't know what I would have done without my faith," or, "I know that the Lord was leading me. I could never have done it on my own." Or as we can all confess in the words of the hymnist, "I know that my Redeemer lives. And because he lives, what comfort this sweet sentence gives. He lives, he lives. He once was dead, but now he lives, my ever-living head. Yes, every day, every moment, he lives, my ever-living head." The power to cope has been present in the church throughout the centuries. It began on that first Easter when Jesus appeared to his fearful followers as they hid behind closed doors. Assuring them of his grace, he promised to abide with them. "I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age." No tribulation would be more than they could bear, for his power would transform them to become more than conquerors. The second great transformation that occurred among the disciples brought them from doubting to believing. More than a week had passed since the first Easter gathering. Once more, the followers of Jesus were assembled. They were sharing what his appearance had meant to them. Thomas, one of the 12, had not been present when Jesus had appeared the first time. Listening to the report of that event by others, Thomas had doubts. This time, when Christ came, he brought about a great transformation in Thomas. When Jesus enters the group, again behind locked doors, he calls Thomas forth. "Thomas, Thomas, come here." Thomas, look. Look. Just not look, see. Contemplate. Comprehend. Behold. Touch. Thomas confessed, my Lord, my God. Here is a confession of faith. As we ourselves confess, I believe in God the Father, Creator. I believe in God the Son, Redeemer. I believe in God the Holy Spirit, Sanctifier. Thomas saw the wounds of the risen Christ and was freed from doubt. Three things happened as a result. First, Thomas achieved the right kind of humility. His problem, like ours, is that he was humble for the wrong things. He trusted in his own mental powers, his own common sense, human reason, experience, and the report of his physical senses. A risen and living Lord, therefore, was to him an impossibility. It doesn't make sense. It's unreasonable. It's incomprehensible. Unless I see, I will not believe, was his staunch conviction. We sometimes jokingly refer to Thomas as having come from Missouri, the show me state. Because Thomas saw, he believed. Jesus says, blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. This is a powerful statement. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. You and I are among those who have not seen and yet believe. You and I are among those of whom Jesus says are blessed because we believe. That requires faith. We have not with our own eyes seen the visible scars, but we believe. Why do we believe? We believe because the scriptures report of his suffering, death, and resurrection. Secondly, Thomas arrived at the right kind of certainty. His notion, like ours, was that faith is a kind of divine mathematics, a sort of spiritual algebra. Religion was to be reasoned out and set forth in foolproof propositions. Surely a well-reasoned theology is to be highly prized, but the heart of our faith is a person. The heart of our faith is a person, not a principle. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is a matter of a right relationship with our Savior, not a logical demonstration of a metaphysical truth. As Thomas encountered his living Lord, he was moved beyond the certainty of facts to the certainty of love. In a similar way, the Easter Christ comes to us, the one wounded on our behalf. The power of his resurrection is more than logical probability or historical likelihood. It is instead an overwhelming love that changes us, causes us to doubt our doubts, and moves us from confusion to conviction to confession. And thirdly, Thomas arrived at the right kind of ministry. All his faculties of mind, heart, will, emotion, and desire was now directed outward in the service of others. Christ has saved us. Christ has saved you and me to serve others. This Easter Christ comes to us as he came to Thomas. We, with our doubts, our sorrows, our diseases, our aches and pains, our family issues, our church issues, with all our ugly warts and open wounds and bruises, we come to be healed, to be made whole again, to be set free. And that is precisely what we are. And so we are. forgiven, cleansed, made whole through the power of Jesus' resurrection. We are now enabled to live today, next week, next month, yea, all the days of our lives in the afterglow of Easter, because we are wearing our Easter clothes. Our Easter clothes are the righteous, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, we Christians always wear our Easter clothes, no matter where we are or what the season is. Easter clothes is always in style. Easter clothes never wears out. That Easter garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that was put upon us in our baptism is ours. Blessed are you who have not seen and you yet believe. You are blessed. We are blessed in multitudinous ways, beyond measure, beyond more than we can ever comprehend. We will never know the total state of our blessedness, because it's not because we have seen, but because we have not seen, and yet we believe. So we pray. Almighty and eternal Father, what boundless love you have bestowed upon us to generously give your Holy Son into death, that he would pay the just punishment for our sins, and that you proclaim your satisfaction by raising him from the grave, whereby victory is proclaimed over Satan and all his forces. That makes us victors, and now our lives can be lived in peace and joy with the certainty of eternal salvation. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.